Even though we have gods without religion, such as theism, and there are religions without gods, such as Buddhism, we still feel of all the ideas that have shaped the cultures of humankind, none has had more impact or been more permanent than man's unshaken belief that there is a God. There have always been people who believed in God. We believe people go on needing God. What religion has is here to stay. People are still asking, who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Which are the questions that I was able to deal with on national television, which will be shown on the last Sunday of this month on First Camera with Linda Ellerbe, when we got into the discussion of our origins and the like. You see, one of the reasons why we got into that discussion was I believe that we're violating the First Amendment of the Constitution by teaching only one religion. The First Amendment does not say there's separation of church and state. You can't find it anywhere. That's the smoke the libs will blow on you. Nowhere does it say that church and state should be separate. You think that's what it says in there? Look it up. It does not say that. What it says in the First Amendment to the Constitution is, Congress shall pass no law regarding the establishment of religion or the free exercise thereof. They didn't want one religion established. Well, in fact, we've established secular humanism in this country. That's the established religion taught through the establishment of public schools. A la the fact that in schools and high schools, for example, the only system of origins that is taught is the theory of evolution. The textbooks in Texas are very important because Texas buys more textbooks than any other state. So the book publishers wait to see what the Board of Education will do in Texas before they print them for any other place. And right now there's a battle on in the front of the biology textbooks in Texas. There's a caveat which says, evolution is being taught, but it's taught only as a theory. It's never been proven to be a fact. And there are a number of things like that. And I think that's terrific. I'm satisfied with that. Just teach it and say it's a theory. As a matter of fact, more people are denouncing Darwinism today than ever before. But you see, the point is, the biology teacher doesn't know that yet. He's sitting there in high school just still reading out of the book and teaching this as the established religion. It is a theory, just like creationism is a theory. You can't prove creationism. A lot of evidence is in my mind that seem to make it more reasonable than Darwinism. Darwinism says that you have a tornado that goes through a car lot and goes through for 20 million years and out comes a Cadillac Eldorado. I mean, that's pretty hard for me to believe that that would be the case. What I believe is much easier to believe than that. But be that as it may, they're both still theories. Why shouldn't both theories be taught side by side? That's the big battle that's coming up in Louisiana. But failing that, why should either be taught? Why not just start with biology and teach it? Don't talk about origins. What we've done in America, we have established, contrary to our Constitution, and my civil rights are being violated, And the children are being violated by being taught only one religion. That's the religion of Darwinism, evolutionism, materialism, secularism, animalisticism, if you will. When Linda Ellerbe asked me on television, she said, well, we are animals, aren't we? And I looked at her, paused, and said, Linda, when I look at you, I see a beautiful human being. I see an animal. I see a creature made from the hand of God with the potentiality of living forever. And that's what I see when I believe. But by law, by edict, the Constitution is being violated every day in that sense because only one religion is being taught. There have always been people who believe in God. People are still asking the basic questions, who am I, where did I come from, where am I going? Incidentally, you're going to fight the battle of secular humanism. That's the biggest battle. I could talk to you for hours about this. I'm just fascinated by it. I mean, we're embroiled in it. The biggest enemy in this country is that false religion that is being financed publicly and taught in our system. People's belief in God, the religion they create to sustain that belief, help them to understand that yearning. Put very simply, according to Marvin Cetron, God will never die. Now, with the decline in cultural confidence, we have religion being encouraged. It's no accident that the cults, and this is what I want to tell you, that we see so many of the cults and see them so strong. You know, you see them in the airports, you see their growth, you read about them, whether it's Scientology or Hare Krishna or the Unification Church or the Worldwide Church of God or whatever. The fundamental reason behind this phenomenon today is the decline in cultural confidence. By cultural confidence, we mean the way in which society has positive attitudes toward its fundamental values, beliefs, and institutions and achievements. For example, until recently, most Americans had confidence in their culture. They believed in what? Family ties, traditional religion, sexual restraint, the work ethic, free enterprise, and the natural superiority of the so-called American way. This process of value change has gone on. Now we don't believe those things entirely, not everyone, not even the majority. Many people do not believe that in this country. They don't give the children clear guidance where to look in the adult world, where to look for fundamental values. Young people are particularly receptive to the appeal of new, non-establishment groups that offer ready-made sense of community, an idealistic view providing clear rules of daily conduct and a purpose in life. Cults do just that. Cults don't appeal to free-thinking liberalism, which is out of favor right now. Who joins cults? One study shows that 30% of cult membership come from children of Jewish parents, probably the most liberal parents the children can have. The main appeal of the cults is that they remove doubt, confusion, and contradiction by invoking strict authoritarian rules. There's often an authoritarian figure at the head of the cult, like the Reverend Moon or the Reverend Jim Jones. Incidentally, that figure of 30% comes from Marvin Cetron, wherever he got it. Incidentally, the word reverend is a kind of a media curse word. Beware of it. It's a put down. Let them call you pastor, whatever, but the reverend, it's a put down. I just want to make that little aside. It's a media code word. You can see it's sort of an Elmer Gantryism. Okay, reverend. Reverend is a put-down. Usually when people say that to you, they don't think very highly of you. They're putting you down. You could see that most recently even in the Reverend Jesse Jackson when he came back, and the ones that didn't like him, well, they were sure happy to tack that reverend on him, although he's a doctor just in the same way as we say Dr. Oswald Hoffman. He's just as much a doctor as Dr. Oswald Hoffman or Dr. Robert Schuller or Dr. Norman Vincent Peale, but it's always Reverend Jackson. Kind of an interesting little side note. Take the Mormons, for example. Mormons provide clear rules. The Mormons are booming as perhaps no one else in the United States or the world. 20 years ago, there were 2 million Latter-day Saints in the world, 90% of them American. Today there are 4 million Americans and roughly Mormons and roughly 1 million who are not Americans who call themselves Mormons. It's doubled in 20 years. They have built great temples in Britain, Japan, New Zealand, Brazil, and Switzerland. They're now building them in Australia, the Philippines, West Germany, and Sweden. Mormons provide clear rules. A church that forbids drinking and smoking and until recently had closed its doors to black members, that still bans women from the priesthood and extracts 10% of its members' income in tithing every year, those are rules. Like the cults, the Mormons provide clear rules of conduct and purpose in life. There are few doubts, confusions, and contradictions in Mormonism, which is, after all, a church founded on conservative beliefs. In a sense, the Mormons have replaced the Roman Catholics as the most aggressive religious missionaries throughout the world. Every 2 years, the Mormon Church sends 35,000 young men and women into the world as missionaries. The sole purpose of these young Mormons who volunteered 2 years of their lives to the missions is to convert people to Mormonism. What does that say to us? What about opportunities for our young people? Their success measures in numbers. There are more than 250,000 new Mormon baptisms in the U.S. alone every year. If the trend keeps up, the Mormon Church will double its membership by the year 2000. In the world, the fastest growing religion is Islam, whose conservatism appeals to ancient values, which are fueled now in the oil-rich Islamic countries of the Middle East. There are now 450 million men and women of every race, representing every one of the six continents, who call themselves Muslims and who follow the Prophet. Why in this age of spiritual doubt should Islam be so vibrantly alive? Where in this time of religious confusion is Islam getting its astonishing vitality? In part, Islam had caught fire for some of the same reasons that the cults in Mormonism are heating up. Islam is a fundamentalistic religion that teaches basic tenets. It has two basic affirmations. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, whereas Christianity has many. In return, Islam offers the answers without doubt or contradiction. In ethical doctrines, its ethical doctrines are austere and simple, something similar to what the Quakers believed. Its universal appeal is that it cuts across all barriers of race, tribe, and caste, which is another reason why for its rapid growth in places like Black Africa and Black America. Jamal Wilkes, the great shooter on the Los Angeles Lakers, is the son of a Baptist minister. Now he's Jamal Wilkes. Kareem Abdul-Jabbar was raised in a Roman Catholic high school in New York City. Lou Alcindor, now he's Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. Probably the greatest example of all was Cassius Clay, who became Muhammad Ali. The Muslim challenge to the West will continue, particularly as its oil riches fuel its growth, which will last for another 15 years. So by the year 2000, it might somewhat change. Closer to home, the traditional American religions face far stiffer challenges than anything they might see from Islam. More than any of the rest, the Catholic churches face the stiffest challenge in the years ahead: divorce, birth control, and abortion, all major issues in the Roman Church. The Roman Church has condemned birth control for so long, it's no longer an issue. The vast majority of American Catholics, 50 million Catholics is estimated, practice birth control without any hesitation whatsoever. These Catholics would rather their church change their position on birth control, but have decided that they can no longer wait for that change, so have taken their position into their own hands. Divorce. To a lesser extent, Catholics are taking the matter of divorce into their own hands. More and more divorced and remarried Catholics are ignoring the church's orders that excommunicated them and are attending Mass, receiving communion, and feeling free to be part of the church. Still, the church's answer to the rising tide of divorce among its members is to do what? Modernize and streamline the court procedures for annulment. Some theologians feel that that's not the answer, that it's no more than a band-aid treatment of a wound that is getting deeper. The reason that the wound is deeper is simple. More and more Catholics are divorcing. Will the Catholic Church change its stand on divorce? Ask first if the Church will change its stand on birth control. Will there be a change in the birth control issue? Possibly yes, but not for another 10 years. It's going to take a long time to read about a new Catholic position on birth control. How long will it take to get a new stance on divorce? Probably a lot longer. There will be no immediate or even foreseeable change in the official Catholic policy on divorce. 21st century may see a new divorce posture, but until then, more and more Catholics will leave their church or practice their religion and celebrate their sacraments on their own, regardless of sanctions. Celibacy. Within its ranks, the Catholic Church is up against still another issue which will refuse to go away any time in the next 20 years. This is the issue of whether priests will be allowed to marry. It involves more than the issues of celibacy and married priests. It involves the rising rate of dropout priests and dwindling numbers of men who seek to become priests. What is the church going to do about that? Will the church let priests marry to stem the rising tide of dropout priests and recruit for new ones? It may happen, but not in the next 10 to 15 years, so goes the prediction. The decline in the number of priests is going to have to accelerate even further before the church hierarchy will do something about it. Just this week, they allowed the college boys, not the seminary, at their so-called college level date, as you saw the story in the papers out in the East. Married priests are a long way off. Maybe in the next decade, but certainly not in this one. Encounter with the future. Marvin Cetron, I commend it to your immediate attention. It deserves your careful study and reading. I want to mention another book that I think was a classic in its day. I think it's still available, called Everyone a Minister. If you haven't received that book yet, put it on your bookshelf. Everyone a Minister by Oscar Feucht, F-E-U-C-H-T. Get the books written by C. Peter Wagner. Outstanding pieces of work on the areas of church growth that I mentioned. Now, I want to summarize all of this with giving you a distillation under the word success, pardon the expression, because I believe God wants his sons to succeed by servanthood, He wants us to succeed for Him. And I want to give you a formula that I found years ago. I was invited many years ago to speak to a large insurance convention in Pennsylvania. I don't get to do that kind of speaking too much anymore. I used to go around and speak to secular groups. But I was invited when my first tour out was to Pennsylvania to speak to about, it was 500 insurance salesmen. And I said, what in the world is a minister from Texas going to say to people brought in from all over the country to assist them in their work? These were not only Christian people, these were a mixed group. And I thought about the word success. Somehow that night, you know, sometimes things will come to you. Thought about the word success, and I got out my concordance. I stayed up all night that night. Remember it very clearly, because I've gone on to make this speech, share this philosophy all over the world, which I'm going to share with you right now. A distillation of what helped to make all these books possible and all that I described to you in San Antonio, wherever else the Lord has seen fit to crown our work with blessing. And I worked with the concordance, and I did some praying and thinking, and I put together these words, which I want you just to jot down now, if you would, on a piece of paper, just so we have these seven words. Please. S-U-C-C-E-S-S. S for service, U for understanding, C for Christ, C for confidence, E for enthusiasm, S for sacrifice, and S for steadfastness. Service, understanding, Christ, confidence, enthusiasm, sacrifice, and steadfastness. The first letter is S, which stands for service. Ephesians 6:7 says, with good will do your service as to the Lord and not to men. Goodwill service to the Lord is the cornerstone of success and of parish renewal. The way our great companies were built in America was not in terms of how much they could rip off or rake in, but how they could serve people. Henry Ford became the great success that he was because he wanted to make it possible for every American to own his own car. With that desire for service, Henry Ford became one of the most fabulously successful and wealthy men that ever walked this earth. For us as believers, service is unto the Lord, not initially to human beings, not to the clock, to the union, but to the Lord. Vince Lombardi was a great man. And he and I corresponded back and forth through the years before he died. And he used to always say, in his inimitable fashion, God, family, and the Green Bay Packers. That's the way it's got to be for us, too. God, family, then our congregations. The ultimate motivation for satisfying successful service is that which is done unto God. For God is finally going to ask us how we all did. And we're going to have to give him a frank, complete, and totally honest answer. Before he died, I watched Arthur Godfrey being interviewed by Tom Snyder. And Godfrey was a man of great talent and service, a tremendous announcer for many years. He was the king of radio, really, for about 20 years. Had a great gift for interviewing people. He loved people. He could bring things out of people that they were willing then to share with the world. He just had that knack. He was a pilot. He flew his own airplane. He crashed at least once that I know of, maybe more than that. He had many surgeries on his back, and he was crippled. He got cancer. They had to take care of a portion of his lung. 15 years he lived, more than 50 years after that. 15 years. I think he was 75-ish when he died, still plugging away, still putting out specials, still putting on one production after another. Tom Snyder asked him the night that I saw him, how do you keep it up? One of the things Godfrey said is, I get so many letters from people who say that they are discouraged, have lost the meaning of life, and are so hopeless they write to me. Do you know why? They know that I'm a cripple. They know that I'm cancer-ridden, and I've beaten it, and I'm still going all these years. And when I stand up before the world and seek to serve God, I think I'm encouraging millions of people. Well, he did, and now he's died. But he did a great job of lifting the spirits and hearts of a lot of folks through the years. In a much greater way, that is what the Christian church is all about. We are to let people know how valuable they are. Last Sunday I told about triage. In World War II they had a thing, a system of when the battle was on, they didn't have time to take care of all the wounded. The doctors would go through real quickly with all these bodies lying around and they would tag them. They would tag those who they didn't think they could help at all, say with red, and they would go through and they would tag those who would get better whether they helped them or not with yellow, and those that needed help would respond if they got help. They tagged green. I may not have the colors right, but they had some code, okay? One day a fellow named Lou was blown up in a battle and almost lost his leg. He was in terrible shape. The doctor went through, remember, limited time, limited medical opportunity. So he tagged him as red, hopeless, and just went on. They had to. They had to make choices like that. A nurse came through a little later on, and this guy Lou had awakened by now. He was out of his coma, was talking coherently, began to talk to her, and they found they were both in the same part of Ohio. And then she did a remarkable thing. She reached down and changed his tag. 2 days he rode in a truck back to the place where they're going to operate on him. He stayed several months in a hospital. He lost his leg, but he gained a wife, that girl that changed his tag, and lived a very fulfilling life. Now that's the job of the church, is to let people know that their tag has been changed. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He put the right tag on everybody. He said, I want everybody to be saved. Everybody's been tagged green, if you will. Why isn't everybody saved? Because some people take the tag off, or they change the color. They say, I don't want them. I won't listen to them. I won't follow him. Don't go it alone. Well, then they'll get what they want. They'll have to go it alone. But by God's grace, we in the church are able to go around to people and show them that God has tagged them for everlasting life. What a magnificent service to render. The greatest in the world. So the first letter in success under God is service. Then success is spelled with a U, which I've come to find represents understanding. The Bible passage I would cite to you is Proverbs 4:7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom with all your getting. Get understanding. We came here this afternoon and tonight to gain understanding. Whenever we have a chance to increase our understanding, let us take it. Whether it's a program to enroll in, a seminar to go to, a cassette to buy, a book to read, a service to attend, understanding should be the goal toward the higher goal. If we increase in understanding, we will increase in the joy of life and in the capacity to succeed. I've attended seminars all my life. I bought books all my life. I figure in a $20 book I can get just one new idea. It was well worth it. If I go to a seminar, spend $1,000, airfare, pay for the seminar, motel, food, and all the rest, if I just get one new workable idea, I think it's worth it. When I dress in the morning, I have cassette players going all the time. When I ride my exercise bike, I've got cassette players going all the time. I ride around the car with cassette players going. I can't afford it not to continue to learn. The world is moving too fast. To understand means to comprehend what the apostle means when he says, be all things to all men. Understanding means to comprehend what Christ said when he talked about the shrewd steward. I think that sometimes we believers feel that in dealing with practical matters, we have to leave our reason outside. That since we are faith people, we have to cast aside reason, but that's not true. Jesus told the story of the shrewd steward. Not the unjust steward. That's the way I learned it in Sunday school in Pittsburgh. They called the parable of the unjust steward. A terrible name. Jesus was not praising his unjustness. Jesus was praising his shrewdness. The one who was going to get the axe, remember, was going to get fired? He went around to his boss's creditors and said, how much do you owe him? 100, write 50. How much do you owe him? 80, write down this and that. And he changed all the figures. Downward. The end of the story, Jesus said, if only the believers were as wise in expediting the really important things of the kingdom as the children of the world are about making money, how much better off we would all be. He commended his shrewdness. Jesus asks you to be shrewd. To ask for holy wisdom, understanding the great truths of God, seeking to grow in wisdom. There's a story in the Bible about a woman whose husband had died. Her sons were going to be seized by the creditors for payment of the money she owed. She went to the prophet and said, "What do you want me to do? What do you have in the house?" She said, "A pot of oil." "I want you to go abroad of your neighbors and borrow as many pots as you wish." "Borrow not a few," he said. "Borrow not a few." So she went out, went out to the doors of her neighbors, got vessels, pots, pans, crocks, whatever, and brought all these things together. Then she closed the door and she began to pour from that one vessel into the empty vessel that she and her sons had borrowed from hither and yon. They filled all the empty vessels. When they were through, she tried a little bit more. When all the vessels were full and no more came, there was only enough oil for the vessels that they had prepared for. She was both glad and sad that day. Glad that she had borrowed some, sad that she had not borrowed more. Think of your life today as the opportunity of that woman. God says to go and borrow empty vessels abroad and bring them back and close the door in privacy with the Lord and let's begin pouring out. She believed, and as she believed, it was done for her. And she and her family were preserved. You see, in this life, there's also a law of abundant supply that is working in favor of those who believe. God set it up that way when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things I will add unto you." So increase in understanding. The Lord tells us to love the Father with all our hearts. Listen to this. With all our souls and with all our minds. We Lutherans have a lot of heart. We got a lot of what the blacks call soul. But we sure could use, in the service of the kingdom, a whole lot more mind. God wants all of it. So U is for understanding and S is for service. C stands for Christ. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," says the great apostle. Christ's partnership is the heart of success. In our church body, many of the ministers wear a yoke around their neck called a stole. They put it on as a sign of their ordination, and also as a sign that they are yoked to the power of the universe, Jesus Christ himself. By our baptism, we are yoked to Christ. The one who stood up and stilled the storm, fed 5,000 with a few loaves and a couple of fish, raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, we are yoked to the one who broke up every funeral he ever attended, who himself came forth as the living Lord on that first Easter. You don't have to try, like the world does, to please this one, that one, and the other one. You just don't have to remember always what you told that fellow the last time. One man told a pastor friend of mine the biggest change in his life when he became a Christian. He didn't fear the telephone anymore. He was a contractor, and before he became a Christian, he would tell lies constantly about this, that, and the other, and he could always worried when the phone rang, what did I tell them? I want to tell them the same thing again. He said, "What a relief. First thing I noticed, I could answer the phone because I had told the truth, and I just told the truth again." A lot of people try to please everybody. Can't do it. God says love everybody. You can't like everybody. I don't like everybody. I try to love everybody. God says you can't like everybody. If you just try to please one person, God, then the other things will take care of themselves. Don't try to please everybody. Don't think that you have to have the kind of faith that will please everyone, because you can't. Please one person first. If you please God, everything else will work out just fine. You please everybody, you try to do that. You're like the old man who was coming down the mountainside with his grandson. He was going to sell a donkey in town. So they were walking along, grandfather and grandson, neither of them riding on this donkey. Pretty soon people on the side of the road said, "Look at those silly country bumpkins. There's that beast of burden, and neither one of them is riding the donkey." Grandfather said, "You know, that's right. Why don't I get up and ride?" So he rode for a ways, and some other people on the highway saw that and said, "Isn't that terrible? The old man sits on the donkey and the poor little kid walks along." So they switched, and the kid got on the donkey. People further down the road said, "What is this generation coming to? The kid rides on the donkey and the old man walks on the side." Finally, they both got on the donkey. Then there was a real howl, the Animal Protection League and all of that. They finally sat down by the side of the road, trying to please everybody. The final picture in this scenario, you see the grandfather and the grandson have obtained for themselves a pole. They've tied the donkey to it by the four legs, and they are carrying the donkey into town. That's what happens when you try to please everybody. Try to please God. C is for Christ. Seek His guidance in prayer. I heard about a woodsman, a forester, who was not a believer, and he had gone out into the forest without a compass. He had never done this before. And of all things, that day he got lost, and the shadows were lengthening, and he began to panic, and finally he did something late in the day that he had not done for many years. He dropped to his knees and began to pray. And he begged God to show him the way out. As he was telling this to someone, and the fellow that was listening said, "Well, did God get you out?" He said, "No. Just when I finished praying, an Indian guide came along and showed me the way out." C is for Christ, who shows the way out if we look for Him. He gives us the power to accomplish that which we need for our families, for ourselves, and for His kingdom. Indeed, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. The other C that I've given you, I'd like to leave for the end, stands for confidence. Let's go to E for enthusiasm. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work, device, knowledge, or wisdom in the grave where you're going." Enthusiasm, as you know, are two Greek words, entheos, in God, God in us. If God is in us, we become enthusiastic and excited. The exaltation of joy for many is, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Enthusiasm uses the as-if principle, facing each day as though everything were going to proceed beautifully. One way to do this is to always give thanks, the Bible says. Oh, how that changes life. Give thanks for everything and every day, for the things we understand and for things we don't understand. When we give thanks every day, we become enthusiastic. Just try it. I did it this morning. I consciously gave thanks the minute I woke up. Thank God, and it's been a very good day. Been a beautiful day for me. It made this whole day taste sweeter. Makes life more bearable for those with whom you live if you give thanks. E is for enthusiasm. Life is meant to be lived to the hilt with intensity and wholeheartedness. In the words of Fulton Sheen, "I would rather wear out than rust out." God was very good to him and he let him wear out. I don't want to rust out. I don't want to burn out either. I'd like to wear out. What are people saving themselves for anyway? I go to a lot of funerals and people, you know, you have the body up there in the front and you have the casket, coffin, whatever you want to call it. And people come up and I'm often standing there and they look in. You know what many of them say? "My, doesn't he look natural?" Some even say, "Gee, it looks better this week than it did a week ago." Strange things. Is that what we're saving ourselves for? Pacing ourselves for? There is no wisdom in the grave where we're going. It's time to wear out. And in your youth, you have the greatest opportunity. What a chance you have with 40, 50, 60 years ahead of you to wear out for Christ. If Christ delays his return. If God is like Jesus, nothing is too good to be true. That's down into the ordinary things of life, too. There was once a young man in a store in Pittsburgh who worked in men's furnishings. A big rainstorm came up. Nobody was coming to the store particularly at that time, except, of all things, a little old lady. She came in, looked kind of frumpy and dowdy, a little bit out of it. The other salespeople didn't pay any attention to her, so she just stood by the door, finally edged her way in the store a little bit. This young man watches her and goes over to help her, so the story goes. He said, "May I help you?" She said, "No, I just came in to get out of the rain." He said, "Well, can I get you a chair? You look kind of tired." She said, "That would be very nice, young man." So he got a chair for her and got her all comfortable, and she said, "What department are you in?" He said, "Men's furnishings." She said, "Well, I've got a couple of men in my family, a son and a grandson. Why don't you show me some ties?" So he did. She picked a couple out and bought them. The rain kept pouring down. She engaged in conversation with him and he with her. Just a young Christian fella, trying to be helpful, trying to please the Lord, and saw this little old gal there. Finally, she said, "I surely would like to get home, but I'm afraid to go out in the storm and look for a cab by myself." He said, "I'll get it. Let me help. Let me call and flag it down." So he went out and did just that. Just a natural thing for him to do, just trying to please the Lord, not thinking about anything else. About a month later, this store got a telephone call. The manager of the store received a call finally. The fellow was asking for the manager. The man who was calling this store was Andrew Carnegie, one of the richest men in the world at that time. He came from Pittsburgh. And he said, "Mr. Assistant Manager, I've just decided I'm going to refurnish my castle in Scotland, and I'd like your store to do the work, if you will." Manager was very excited. Andrew Carnegie, what a plum this would be. The manager said, "I have a lot of people in home furnishings. We'd be happy to serve you." Mr. Carnegie said, "I'm not interested in your people in home furnishings. I'm interested in that young man in men's furnishings who sold some ties last month to my mother. When it was raining, I'd sure like to talk with him. I've got my checkbook ready, and if you can release him, I want to take him over with me, and we'll talk business when we get back, because he's going to help me pick out what I want for my castle." So that's how it happened, how this young man got to be a partner in the store, a part owner from this incident. What a strange thing. Just by being enthusiastic and faithful, that one day, not knowing who this woman was, just doing his thing for God enthusiastically, believing it was the natural thing to do, brought him such abundant blessing. You say, "Well, what does that have to do with me?" Well, I'll tell you this. This is Tuesday. A lot of stores are open tomorrow. Some of you are working part-time. If you're working in a store tomorrow and it starts to rain and a little old lady comes in, for goodness sakes, get her a chair. E is for enthusiasm. Then S is for sacrifice. Mark 8:34, Jesus said, "Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." If a person does only what he's required to do, he is a slave. The minute he goes beyond that, what he has to do, he becomes a free man, and that's the principle which we need to learn again. So many people in America are enslaved by the paralyzing position that I will only do what I have to do. And when that's your style of life, you're a slave. No matter how free you may think you are, you're still a slave. When we go beyond what we have to do, we become free people. Jesus told the story of the second mile. That's what I like to call it. Jesus said, "When they compel you to go a mile, go 2 miles with them." Now, what was involved here was the principle of the Roman mile. The Romans had conquered the world, and everyone had to obey the Roman mile principle. That is, a Roman citizen or soldier could compel anyone, a doctor, a nurse, a citizen, a priest, a young person, a businessman, whoever, to pick up his baggage and carry it for him for 1 mile. It was a very handy rule for the Romans, but the people under them hated it. They felt degraded by it. They despised it, especially irritated were the people to whom Jesus spoke. Can you imagine what normally would happen when the Romans would ask a Hebrew to pick up the bags and carry them for a mile? He would grumble, complain. Every step he was walking with that Roman, he was counting 3,984, 4,126, finally 5,280. Stop! That's all I got to do. 5,280, here we are. Drop the bags. And the Roman would smile at him, at the Hebrew or whoever he was, and walk off to business. It meant that he was able to go, but he was still not free. He was really a slave because he had done what he had been compelled to do, that much and no more. One day, I think somebody believed Jesus. Just imagine this for a minute. And what he said about compelling you to go a mile, go 2 miles with him. I can just picture it. I'd love to have been there. One day a Roman soldier said, "Hey, A.B., come here a minute. Pick up my bags. You know the rule. I've got a mile to go up there to the barracks." So they're walking along that day, and this Hebrew said to him, "Oh, what a wonderful occasion this is that you would select me to help you, O noble Roman." The Roman kind of looked at this man, thinking what a kook he had with him that day, and the Hebrew was singing and laughing and conversing with him. Who do you think is counting the steps now? The Roman. The Roman is counting. When they got to 5,280, the Roman stopped, and Abraham said, "Why do you stop here? Aren't you going to those barracks up there on the top of the hill? I'd be delighted to take the bags up there for you." And when that Hebrew carried that bag one step past 5,280 feet, he became the free man, and the Roman became the slave. So S is for sacrifice. Service, understanding Christ, confidence, enthusiasm, sacrifice. And S is for steadfastness. The Lord said, "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." We call that in American lingo stickability. Hanging in there. Many of you recognize the name of Bob Richards, the minister, athlete. He was an Olympic champion pole vaulter. He said that his coach in high school told him that when he went down the track and tried to clear to a new height, he would say, "Bob, throw your heart over first." He said he never forgot that. And every time I broke a record, I thought of it. When I went down that track, the old word from my coach, "Throw your heart over first." Whatever it is that you're trying to achieve or obtain, throw your heart over first and let God work through you. That means setting some goals for yourself and your church. And then hang in there with steadfastness. In athletics, we like to say you just hang in there a little longer than the other guys. The way the old Green Bay Packers used to do it. Some of you were just little shavers then, but you remember, I think all of football is anticlimactic after that game. I was raised in Pittsburgh, so I'm a Pittsburgh Steelers fan, and I'm a New Orleans Saints fan. And Dallas was playing Green Bay back in 1968. And I loved Vince Lombardi. Hard thing to admit in Texas. I admired him tremendously, and I loved that Green Bay team. And they got the ball. They were 5 points, it was, I think, behind Dallas in the Ice Bowl game. 13 degrees it was below zero. It's wind chill factor about 35 below. They got it on the 25 with only 2.5 minutes left to go, and I called my honey who was washing dishes. I said, "Honey, you got to come back in. Here it goes. They're going to win. Green Bay's going to whip them." She said, "Are you crazy? 70-some yards to go in that ice and snow and nobody's been able to move the ball." I said, "Honey, it's all over. Just watch what's coming now." Relentlessly, Green Bay moved down the field until they got to the goal, 6 inches short. If they had written that in Hollywood, they wouldn't believe it. It would be so corny, they couldn't believe it. It was true. They called timeout. Bart Starr jumped up out of the huddle. One play left. The whole world's championship at stake. 13 seconds, he called. Time out. And Bart went over and talked to the man, Mr. Lombardi. Old Vince was standing there on the sidelines. "What do we do?" They finally called the play. Bart was going to sneak over Jerry Kramer, the best blocking guard they had, next to Fuzzy Thurston. They were both about just good. And if you look at the films, it was an interesting thing. I got this almost firsthand. The last thing that he yelled at Bart after they talked the technicalities over, and Bart was running back in the huddle, the last thing Vince yelled at him, you know what it was? "Make sure you stuff it in." You don't find that in the book anywhere, you know. Not the football book. You find it in the book of life. He said, "Make sure you stuff it in. Put it over." Sure enough, they did. It only went over by that much, but that was it. Dallas down, Green Bay up. The new world champions. That's the way you win in life. It's called steadfastness. The man who was called the man of the 20th century is Winston Churchill. He had it, S for steadfastness. At the peak of World War II, the Prime Minister of Britain approached some coal miners who had asked for a meeting with him in Albert Hall. 4,000 of them showed up. They were complaining because they had such mundane tasks when everybody else had the glamour. Everybody else was groovy. "The coal miners were down there digging away at the coal. What can we do to be recognized?" was what they were asking him. Well, in the course of his address, Churchill said, "Gentlemen, they say that he is coming. They say that he has 100,000 men in the air, 100,000 men in the sea, 100,000 men on the land, but I say to you, we will be victorious in this matter. And one day we're going to walk down the streets of London arm in arm in victory, and I'm going to say to a sailor, 'Where were you in Britain's finest hour?' And he's going to say to me, 'I was at the battleship doing my part for my country.' And I'll walk down the streets of London, and I'll say to a soldier, 'Where were you during Britain's finest hour?' And he will say, 'I was in the trench with my rifle, doing my duty and my best for my country.' And I will ask some wife and mother, 'What were you doing during Britain's finest hour?' And she will say, 'I was in the hospital tending the sick and the wounded, doing my duty and my part for my country.' And I will say to some of the miners, 'Where were you during Britain's finest hour?' And they will say, 'I was down in the pit of the mine, my face against the face of the coal, fulfilling my responsibility, doing my best for my country.' And the 4,000 coal miners in Albert Hall rose to their feet and gave Winston Churchill a deafening 5-minute standing ovation. What somebody else is doing may look more glamorous, but God has called us to this day, to this time, to our challenge. And I can tell you that in His name, by His steadfastness, we are going to be victorious. And someday we're going to walk down the streets of heaven, and He's going to say, 'What did you do in the church's greatest time of opportunity?' And we will say, 'I was down where you put me, doing my best for you and your church.' Even our best is imperfect. We need the righteousness of Christ to cover us with His forgiveness, the steadfastness that comes with knowing that we're forgiven. A young lady living in Europe was a pianist before there was a hype of radio and television. Franz Liszt was still living on Earth. I remember that because it plays an important part in this little story. The young woman was going to have a big concert in her home area, and people would come to hear her, so she got posters made by a local artist telling what she was going to play and how long she was going to do it, the different numbers and so forth, the time, the place, the content. And at the bottom of the poster, she added a little thing, "Student and pupil of Franz Liszt, the greatest musician of our time." But it wasn't true. She just thought she needed some extra hype, as we say in the media. So she thought, what will it hurt? Franz Liszt will never know about it. I'll just put that on the poster that I'm his student. You know what happened? About a week before the concert, she's looking at the newspaper, and the newspaper tells her that they're having an important visitor vacationing in town by the name of Franz Liszt. And the posters were stuck up all over the place. And she knew he couldn't help but see them. She worried and fumed and fussed and frittered. And finally, the day before the concert, she went over to him, and she just poured out her heart and begged his forgiveness. You know what he did? He said, "Young lady, you did wrong. You made a mistake, but we all do wrong. We all make mistakes. What can you do except say you're sorry? And I sense that you are sorry. Now sit down and play for me." So she sat down with a lot of appreciation. She began to play and did it nervously and made a lot of mistakes, more than she normally would with this great pianist sitting beside her. But as she went on, he smiled a little bit here, a little bit there, and told her to do this and told her to do that. She got over nervousness and began to play rather well. When she finished, she looked at him, and he said, "Well, young lady, that's really quite good. Incidentally, now you can say in truth that you are a student and a pupil of Franz Liszt, because I have instructed you here this afternoon. Furthermore," he said, "how would you like it if I played the last number at your concert?" "Would you?" she said. "That would be something beyond anything I could ever dream, that the master himself would get up for the last number and play in my honor," which is what he did. What a sweet and loving thing for him to do. "Well, I can tell from your expression that you know what the real story is behind that. The Lord has seen all the posters we put up too. He's seen them. He hasn't missed a one of them. And we come to Him tonight, and we say to Him in sincerity, 'Lord, what can we say except we're sorry?' And in His gracious love, He said, 'Why don't you just sit down and play?' Now let's hear you play. Let's see what you're doing. He made some corrections here, some adjustments there. And he says at the close of our little interview tonight, don't forget, I'm going to play the last number for you in your concert, the one that really counts, at the end of your life. Blessed Holy Jesus. What a chance to be forgiven again, to start all over again, to play our lives for Him. That's the amazing power of Christianity. Amazing power of faith that gives us our steadfastness. Then finally, that other C that I want to close with tonight. Confidence. Mark 9:23, all things are possible to him who believes. The kind of confidence that David had when he came sauntering over that hill with those stones and that one slingshot. Confidence born of faith in God. The bigger your God, the bigger your confidence. The reason why a lot of people don't have confidence is they don't have a very big God. Their God is too small, as J.D. Phillips said many years ago so eloquently. We need to help people enlarge their idea of God to get the big God, the God of Scripture, the God who wrote the book of nature and the book of Scripture. Many years ago, this confidence was instilled in me, or was encouraged more in me, in a remarkable occasion that happened in that first summer. We had a thing called the Vacation Bible School. I guess a lot of Lutherans still have them. And I had gathered some converts together with me to prepare for this Vacation Bible School. We at this time had now about 51 children in Sunday school. And I said to these converts, most of them are converts, seven or eight of them, well, we have a thing in Lutheranism and in Christianity called a Vacation Bible School. It lasts about 10 days. We order books, we rent chairs if we want to, and we invite children from the community and the church to come. How many should we plan for? And they said this, and they said that. You know, I said, well, we have 51 in Sunday school. We Lutherans believe that you should plan for a VBS of 25. And they got talking. They said, oh, you're talking about service and understanding and Christ and confidence, enthusiasm, sacrifice, acceptance, and you say 25? Well, they start talking about 50, 75, 100, 125, believe it or not. You know, 150 may not sound like much to you, but to me. And I had pumped this into them, you see. I felt kind of responsible for it. They said, 150. Well, we prayed about it. We talked about it. I finally wrote 150 real big on the blackboard and put a line under it. I said, all right, we'll pray about it. And we decided to do it. Then we only had about 51 chairs, so we had to rent 100 chairs from the Hackberry Rental Company. We didn't have any money there. We had to borrow money to do it. Well, we chipped in together. And we had to order material for 150 children from the Concordia Publishing House. If you don't think that took faith, just try to turn back some Vacation Bible School materials that are unused. We had a 10-day Vacation Bible School. We laid it on the line by talking about these 150. Don't set production goals to the Holy Spirit, but it seemed so natural. It just came out that night. God wanted it to happen that night, because he was going to do things for a lot of people through that experience. The ninth day ended, guess how many we had? 149. That afternoon, I went out and made a few extra calls myself, because I knew where some kids were. I would make sure we get the 150. The Lord also says, you know, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit it shall be done. So the 10th day, I came walking in there kind of cocky and looked over at the enrollment secretary and said, how many? She said, zero, none. Kind of a shock. And I had to announce that to the group while we had our opening hymn, and I kept looking back there at her, and she said, no, nobody. We had our Bible study, and this was kind of time was moving along now. And finally, we got to the place where we were going to have the visual aid. We turned off all the lights. It was one little building. And had on a film strip projector, and we're looking at a story from Scripture, all facing this way toward the picture, when at 10:05 that morning, I heard the door open in the back. All 149 turn around. There, framed in the sunshine of San Antonio in that doorway, was one single red-haired, freckle-faced boy named Bruce. One. You know what he said when he stood in the doorway? Hey, where do I enroll? The kids cheered. Women cried. People almost fainted. We carried him up to the front. He wondered what in the world he'd gotten himself into. We enrolled him very dramatically. and praise Holy God for it. He went on for a lifetime of Christianity. He only had an hour and a half of VBS that summer, but he got a lifetime of Christ. I asked him one time, I said, Bruce, how in the world did you ever come? We had a little local drugstore up around the corner, and my wife had hand-lettered some signs, just plain old hand-lettered signs, come to our VBS at the time and the place. She said, I was going around Zip's drugstore, and I happened to see that sign, and I just thought I'd come over and check it out. Some people tell me, oh, that was a coincidence. I'll never believe that. I believe that was confidence. Success to you, I wish you all of it that you can handle. It's spelled service, understanding, Christ, confidence, enthusiasm, sacrifice, and steadfastness. May God bless you with all of it that you can properly use before Him. Finally, I was playing tennis not long ago with a member friend of mine and some other men. This member said to me about another Lutheran who belongs to another church who happens to be a friend of mine. He said, say, did you know that old G.B. is back in town? I said, G.B. back in town? I thought he moved to Tucson, Arizona. He said, no, he's back here. He finally has cancer. He's come home. They think he's going to die. G.B., that was the initial we used him, and he said, G.B. once asked about you. He said, how's Dr. Merkin? So I said, well, tell him I'm fine. He said, no, that isn't what he meant. He asked about you, you know what I mean. I said, well, I'm not his pastor. I don't have any right to go over and visit him as such. So this fella, my friend, just said, well, I just want to let you know we asked about you. So I went home that night kind of troubled. I said, I think I better go and see G.B. But I didn't go. You know, one thing led to another, and I just kind of put it off. The next Tuesday, we're out playing tennis again. Tuesday was my day off. Now it's Thursday, incidentally. Thursday is a better day than Tuesday. I was out playing tennis, and this fellow Carl asked me, he says, hey, G.B. asked about you again. That's a sure word. You better get over there soon. So the next night was Wednesday. After Sunday school teachers, I had a little time left. I said, I think I can slip into that hospital right now before they close the door. So I ran up the hall, went into the room, and there was old G.B., big robust Texan, wasting away with cancer. And I thought a lot of, you know, when you talk to a friend, it's a little different than you talk to somebody who's not so close to you. It was going to be tough to talk to G.B. And I prayed a lot. What am I going to tell him? How am I going to say it? And we talked about this and that. Pretty soon he said, let's talk about the real thing. We started talking about life and death and Christ and resurrection. And finally, I just read a story. I said, G.B., I want to tell you a story. I think it may help you. The same God who brought us into this world is going to take us out of it to the next world. The same God has the same beautiful promises, hold us in the hall of His hand. When you were a little baby in your mother's womb, in that little world that He created for you, there you were, safe, secure, warm, and tidy, being fed, you didn't have to work. If somebody had called in there to the tomb womb and could have said to you in that womb of your mother, hey, G.B., hey, little guy, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till you come out. Wait till you come out of there and come into the real world. Then you'll really be living. What would you have said? You would have said, no, I'm fine right here. Leave me alone. I'm fed, warm, comfortable. I like it. I like this world. I don't know about that world you're talking about. I believe you, but I don't. Thanks a lot, but no thanks. Then the day came, the contractions began, and all the heaving and shoving, and you come pounding out of this world with your fists closed, screaming and crying. You thought you were dying, and you were being born. And you looked up, you saw the face of your mother. A beautiful face you could imagine. Face of your father. Felt the strong hands underneath. And the voice was right. You hadn't really lived as fully as it could be like you can out here. I said, G.B., it's the same way at the other end, isn't it? Just you've heard those promises all your life. You're a good Lutheran Christian. You know what it is. We're living in this room right now, and the Lord says to us, coming into the world, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, He said, you haven't seen anything yet. You think this is something, wait till the next one. And we say, well, I got my job, I got my church, I got my clothes, my car, my vacation, my pension. I like this world, Lord. Thanks a lot. I believe you, but no thanks. I'd like to stay right here, please, Lord. Thank you very much. But I said, you know, G.B., the contractions are going to begin, something's going to happen, and you're going to be yelling like I'm going to be. And we're going to be saying, my God, I am dying. Only to wake up on the other side. Son of God's face shining down, the most beautiful face we've ever seen in the glories of heaven. And underneath is still the everlasting arms. Well, by this time, G.B. is crying big crocodile tears. And I didn't know what else to do but say a quick prayer and hug him then. And then I said, but I always say when I leave a hospital room, I say, so long. I'll see you later. I don't ever say goodbye. You don't ever say goodbye to a Christian. I said, so long, G.B. I'll see you later. I got home, it was about 10:30. My wife said, it's a little late to get home from Sunday school teachers, isn't it? Well, honey, if it's any business of yours, I was over to see G.B. She said, it's about time you did. What'd you tell him? I told her what I told him. She said, that was beautiful. I said, it seemed to help G.B. Went to sleep. Next morning, she was up first. By the time I came down to breakfast, she had run up to the store. She had the orange juice there. G.B. was supposed to live another 3 months. A little note against the orange juice, a little note against the glass, which said, guess who died last night at 2:30 in the morning of a heart attack in his hospital bed? And guess who was probably the last person to really talk with him? It was old G.B. Now, gentlemen, that's what this is all about. That's what creative church management is all about. Finally, for us to get people meaning in this life and assurance of life hereafter. Laugh to scorn the gloomy grave and at death no longer tremble. He, the Lord, who came to save, will at last his own assemble. We will go our Lord to meet, trampling death beneath our feet. God bless you. Have a great life. Thank you.